All right, good morning, church. As JJ said, you can go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. As we continue to make our way through this book together, and just hopefully a quick reminder and quick encouragement to all of our high school seniors that are about to graduate in a couple months. You know, just to be able to be at Anthem personally myself, to be down there with the students, and then this morning to just hear, to have the band serve and to hear the testimonies of what God is doing in M28. If you are a high school senior in Crossway and are going to graduate and stay in Charlotte and be in the area, if you can, be a part of M28. And what's happening there. You don't have to be a student at UNCC to participate. And I just want to encourage you afresh that God's doing wonderful work there, and it's really a joy to hear about and be a part of it. Well, Acts chapter 4 this morning. Well, throughout the book of Acts, Luke regularly gives us what I like to call progress reports. Right? These little updates about how the church of Jesus Christ is doing. And sometimes it's a handful of verses, like we saw at the end of chapter 2. Sometimes it's just a single verse, like we saw in chapter 4, verse 4. But thus far, the reports have been very encouraging. Right? We've seen the church grow from 120 disciples to over 5,000 disciples now. And grow not just numerically, but grow in a love for God, grow in a love for one another, on mission to the world around them, faithfully bearing witness to Christ. And this morning, we're going to get another one of these progress reports. And again, the news is very encouraging. As the church continues to grow and thrive, right? Jesus promised that he would build his church and that the gates of hell would not overcome it. But that doesn't mean that the powers of hell won't oppose it. Right? To be sure, wherever the mission of God is growing and spreading and bringing salvation to the world, it is also there that you can be sure to find the malevolence of Satan seeking to attack and oppose all that God is doing. Right? And as we've seen through most of chapter 4, one strategy of the devil is the threat of persecution. Right, to attack the church from without, right? Outside forces and pressures. But that's not the only strategy of the devil. He also works to corrupt the church from within. And it is that particular caution that we're going to be warned about this morning. It's really a tale of two stories this morning. Right, one story is the very encouraging news as the church is experiencing great unity, great power, great grace. But then that story is juxtaposed with a tragic story producing great fear in the church. However, the fear that grips the church is not so much a fear of Satan or a fear of his scheming or a fear of what he might do, but rather a fear of God. A fear of God, which is actually the perfect medicine, right? Capable of curing whatever might corrupt the church from within. And we should ask this morning, brothers and sisters, where might we need a good dose of that kind of medicine ourselves? Right, so let's dive back into Acts together. And let's start with the first story this morning. We're gonna divide our sermon into two main parts this morning. Very encouraging news, one, and then a tragic story, secondly. But let's start this morning with some very encouraging news. And so let's begin with reading chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, and then let's pray and ask for God's help this morning. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Lord, we are grateful to gather together this morning as your people. Lord, thank you for the ways that you have already encouraged our hearts this morning. And Lord, I do pray that now as we, Lord, come to your word, I pray that by the power of your spirit, Lord, that we would, Lord, not only be perceptive to the things that you desire us to see this morning, but Lord, we would be receptive. Lord, that our hearts would be open and that you would lead us and guide us, and we would respond in all the ways, Lord, that you have called us to this morning. So Lord, grant grace. Lord, thank you for the reminder that you are rich in mercy. We come to you in that confidence and that hope, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said, let's start with some very encouraging news, right? Luke is giving us another progress report here. And it comes, I think, at a good time, because you might be wondering, okay, how is the church doing after experiencing its first real threats of persecution, right? Which is what has occupied most of chapter 4. And the answer that Luke gives us is actually pretty good, right? The news here is rather encouraging. Right, Luke gives us essentially four categories of encouraging news here. Right, one is that the church continues to be characterized by great unity. Right, great unity. Verse 32 describes these brothers and sisters as being of one heart and soul. Right, one heart and soul. And how encouraging is that, given all of the things that could have divided them? Right, but didn't, right? Last week we talked about how the genuine concern of being threatened, right, could have led to all kinds of heightened emotion, right? The impulse to self-preservation, and then all kinds of arguments about, okay, what do we do now? And then, you know, potentially leading to all kinds of division based upon how different opinions people had and how to respond to what was happening, right? All of those things potentially could have happened, but instead we find the church united in one heart and soul. Right, united in prayer, as we saw last week, right, united around the things that really matter, a desire to be faithful in their Christian witness. Right, they seem to be devoted to the right things together, right? Going back to chapter 2, they're united around the teaching of God's word, united in this bond of fellowship, united in this shared identity of who they are in Christ. And so instead of allowing lesser things or trivial things to divide them, they are united around the most important things. Right, and this is actually something that Jesus himself had prayed for. If you remember going back to John 17, verse 21, where Jesus prayed, right, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Right? Jesus understanding that the unity of the church has a tremendous impact upon the witness of the church and what the world would believe about him. So praise God, they're united. Right, which then leads to the next thing that Luke says. And that is, not only was the church characterized by great unity, but also by great power. Right, in verse 33, we read, "And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." Right, in other words, that there was a power to their witness. Right, that there was an evangelistic effectiveness to their testimony, right? They didn't shrink back in proclaiming the good news about Jesus, and God was saving people. Right? We've already seen the church grow from 120 in chapter 1, verse 15, right, to then over 3,000 in chapter 2, verse 41, and now over 5,000 in chapter 4, verse 4. Right? So great unity, great power, and then Luke, as Luke mentions at the end of verse 33, great grace was upon them all. Right? Great grace, right? God's undeserved favor, right? God's undeserved kindness resting upon them all. Right? The grace of his salvation, right? Not earned, not achieved, right? Not deserved, but freely given through faith in Jesus Christ, and not because of any merit or any work of our own. It is truly amazing grace. And when the church experiences that grace and really understands that grace, it produces a humble people. It produces a grateful people. It produces a worshipful people amazed by grace. Right? And it's grace that not only saves and forgives us of sin, but it's the grace of God that then continues to pour out his Spirit, right, upon his church, his blessings upon his church, his gifts upon his church. The amazing grace of God was being poured out upon them all. And so as Luke then goes on to explain, right, those who had experienced such great grace, right, it also then produced the people who then extended grace to one another. Right, and so Luke tells us that the church was also characterized by great care. Right, great unity, great power, great grace, and great care. Right, Luke describes the generous giving spirit of this church as they sought to practically care for one another in all of these tangible ways. Right, having freely received from God, they were freely giving to one another. Right, learning how to truly love their neighbor as themselves. Right, in real ways, in very sacrificial ways, not just in talk, but in deed. Right, and at a cost to themselves. Right, Luke tells us, selling what was there so that it can then be given and used to care for the needs of those in the church. Right, just as Jesus had said. Right, love one another, because by this the world will know that you are my disciples. John 13:35. And so how encouraging is this report? Right, how encouraging, right? The things that Jesus had prayed for, the things that Jesus had commanded are in fact things that they are walking in. Right, despite the threats they had received, despite the pressure that was upon them, they're walking in unity. They're caring for one another, and they're experiencing great power and great grace. And brothers and sisters, let us be praying for those things as well. Amen? Amen. Amen. Like, let us be praying for these things, asking God that these things would be true of us as well, pursuing these same things together. And let us give thanks to God for all of the ways that we are experiencing these things. I mean, what a wonderful testimony we already heard this morning. Right? That the grace of God, the goodness of God, to us. It's wonderfully encouraging. But what Luke writes here is more than just a progress report. It's also a prelude, right? Setting the stage for the story that Luke is going to tell next. It's really a tragic story. It's a story where all of the ingredients needed to undermine all of the good things happening in the church are present. Right, all the ingredients needed to undermine all of the encouraging things that were happening, all of those ingredients are present. See, any time sin is not treated as sinful as it really is, and any time God's holiness is not treated as holy as it really is, oh, the devil can wreak havoc on a church, right? Corrupting it and destroying it from within, right? Treat either one of these things lightly, the sinfulness of sin, the holiness of God, treat them lightly, and you have everything needed for a tragedy. But the cure, the remedy for that kind of tragedy is a right sense of the fear of God. And so Luke is actually going to take us on a journey now from great unity and great power and great grace and great care to great fear. Right? Because despite the immensity, right, of God's grace and goodness and blessing toward the church, no matter how well things seem to be going for the church, no matter how encouraging it all is, the church must never lose its fear of God. You're on the doorstep of tragedy if you lose your fear of God. So let's transition to point number two this morning, right? A tragic story. And let's keep reading, right? Chapter 5, where we're going to read verses 1 through 11. All right, we're just told Barnabas sold a piece of land, brought the proceeds. Barnabas, yes, Barnabas. I thought I said Barabbas for a second. Wouldn't be him. Okay, on the heels of that. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. As one author writes about this story, we are too prone, perhaps, to feel sympathy for Ananias and Sapphira when reading this account. And I read that and I thought to myself, yeah, maybe, sure, right? Just a little bit, I think. I mean, if you just read this story, right, just sort of casually, just kind of reading through, and all of a sudden you came to Acts chapter 5, and maybe even if you're not particularly familiar with the Bible, and all of a sudden you get to Acts chapter 5, and you read this story, right, admittedly, you would, man, there are some pretty shocking elements to the story. I mean, for starters, right, Ananias comes to give a donation to the church. I mean, seems fairly generous on the surface of things. He's giving to the church. And Peter says to him, Ananias, what you are doing is attributable to the work of Satan. And you can think, what? Like, wow, okay. That seems maybe a little extreme, like Satan, okay. And then he dies. Just drops dead. Right, and the impression is God killed him, right, and his wife. And you think, well, that feels extreme as well. It's like, wow, what did they do that was that bad? It can feel very shocking on the surface of it. And I'll tell you what else can feel very shocking, and maybe this is just because I'm a pastor. Peter's pastoral skills here feel, I don't know, terrible? Like, okay, you perceive something is off with Ananias. Don't you at least have a conversation with him? I mean, maybe this is a good discipleship moment for Ananias, or as Mickey likes to say, it's a good Jesus moment for you. You're like, maybe you kind of pastor him through it. Hey, let's talk about this. And then his wife shows up, and it's been 3 hours, and nobody told this poor woman about what happened to her husband? Right, she walks in, and the first thing Peter says is, so can you tell me a little more about this piece of land? You know, not, hey, Sapphira, sit down. Got some bad news. Yeah, I'm really sorry. No, there's no pastoral counseling here. Then she dies, and Peter's like, all right, well, carry her out. Just bury her next to her husband, dirt's fresh. And again, it's like, wow. It's like, what? Right? And then Luke tells us twice, great fear came upon the church. And if you don't really understand what's happening here, you can think to yourself, that doesn't sound good either. Now everybody's afraid. I mean, I kind of liked it better when everybody seemed unified and happy and amazed by grace. That's a good story. Right? So what's happening here? What's really going on here? And I think perhaps, this is my attempt at it, perhaps the simplest answer is to say that even in the church, or maybe even especially in the church, God still takes sin seriously. His holiness requires it, and we should fear him because of it. That God still takes sin seriously, even in the church. His holiness requires it, and we should fear him because of it. Right? We can actually trace what is going on here all the way back to Pentecost. Right? When one of the tangible manifestations of the Spirit was in the form of fire. You remember chapter 2, verse 3. Which throughout the scriptures, fire often represented the holy presence of God. And so when that holy fire comes, it burns away all that is unholy. So when that fire of God comes upon the church in the person of the Holy Spirit, his presence is a purifying presence. Right, leading us out of sin and away from sin and into a holy life. Right, this is why Peter, every time Peter has preached the gospel thus far in Acts, his sermons have always included a call to repent, to turn back from sin, to turn away from it, to turn away from wickedness. Right, Peter would later write to the church and say, quote, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. Right? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. And then later in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, Peter writes, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness as we wait for the coming of the Lord? And it's not just Peter who says these kinds of things. Right? The New Testament is literally littered, right, with these kinds of exhortations to the church. Right? Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Walk by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. Put off the old self and put on the new self, created in the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. Put to death that which is earthly in you and the things in which you once walked. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. That's Romans 6, Galatians 5, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, and 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And there are many more like it. Because the reality for the church is that the sin that Christ saves us from is also the sin that the Spirit is sanctifying us from. Right, as he conforms us into the image of Jesus. Right, but the sanctifying work of the Spirit is a process in which we participate. Right, heeding the call of God, walking in obedience to God's word, resisting temptation, right, growing in godliness, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. And thus, this is a critical moment for the church in Acts 5. It's a critical moment for them. It's a sanctifying moment for the church. The holiness and the purity of the church matters, and the church needs to know this. They need to know it matters, otherwise it could undermine and compromise their witness and every other encouraging thing that is happening in the church. They need to know their holiness matters, their lives matter.
The purity of the church matters. Otherwise, it could undermine and compromise every other encouraging thing that was happening. Unchecked sin, a disregard for holiness, a lack of the fear of God, that is a recipe for disaster. And so framing the story that way puts us in a better position to actually understand it. Right, what's really going on here? Right? We're told that Ananias and his wife, having sold a piece of property, then, quote, kept back some of the proceeds for themselves and brought only a part of it to the apostles. Now, on the surface of it, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. Nothing. Right? It seems people in the church were selling properties and then donating the proceeds to be given to those who needed. But nobody was under any obligation to do this. Right? Nobody was being told to do this. Nobody was required to do this. There was no obligation, no requirement to do any of this, which Peter's line of questioning in verse 4 makes perfectly clear. Right, that before this property was sold by this couple, that they were completely free to do with it whatever they pleased. They didn't have to sell it. They could have kept it for themselves. And then even after they sold it, Peter says, the money was at their, quote, disposal. Right? Peter says, you were free to do with it whatever you wanted to do with it. Right? The property before you sold it, the money after you sold it, it was your choice. You could have kept it all. You could have given it all away. And you could have done what you actually did, and that is keep some of it for yourself. Nothing wrong with any of that. So the issue is not what they did with the property or the money. It's not that they kept some and that they didn't give it all away. That's not the issue. Rather, the issue is that together they had agreed to hold some back while intentionally giving the appearance that they were giving it all. Right? They were being deliberately dishonest. Right? In other words, this was a premeditated deception. Right? Calculated to give the appearance or the impression of something that was not. And one commentator writes, Peter explained that Ananias did not have to give anything, but that in pretending to give everything, he was lying. And he was responsible for his actions. Now, the fact that this was indeed a calculated lie is made unmistakably explicit when Peter asks Sapphira point blank in verse 8, hey, is this everything? Right? Is this what you sold it for? And she's like, yeah, 100%. This is it. That was the price. That's what we sold it for. And that's not true. Right, that was in fact a lie. Right, it's completely dishonest. It was a blatant deception. It's willfully misleading. Right, you know the opposite is true, and so it's a conscious, deliberate, intentional misrepresentation of the truth. That they were lying, and you know you might think just why, like why feel the need to do this, like why, like what's the motivation for lying about it? Why give the appearance? Why do that? I mean, even Peter asks why. Hey, Ananias, verse 3, why? Right, verse 4, why have you contrived this deed in your heart? And you know, I don't know, but you kind of try to think, you try to rationalize, okay, what possible motivations could they have had? Right, I mean, we know that they had seen others giving, right, doing this, like Barnabas, right? I mean, Luke kind of singles out Barnabas here, and I think maybe that's intentional, because as we know, Barnabas is going to become a major player in the story, right? Becoming one of Paul's primary missionary partners, and so well-respected Barnabas, well-loved Barnabas, and so, I don't know, maybe Ananias and Sapphira saw the respect, the recognition given to people like Barnabas, and they craved some of that recognition and respect themselves. Okay, I want to appear good. Maybe, you know, it was a fear of man thing. Maybe they simply craved the approval of other people. Maybe they just cared too much about what other people thought. Maybe they wanted the reputation of being generous. Everybody else was sort of being generous, and they thought, okay, they wanted the reputation of being generous, but maybe without the same level of sacrifice. I don't know. Maybe they reasoned that, okay, this is maybe an easier way to look generous, you know, to look more spiritual, but with less cost to themselves, right? Leading one commentator to call what they did, quote, a pious pretense. Right, a simulated holiness, a feigned spirituality calculated to gain the recognition of men. Now, the fact is, we don't actually know exactly why.
We're not Peter asks, but their motivations are never stated explicitly. But the truth is, it doesn't really matter. Because regardless of the motivation, the bottom line is they were sinning. They were sinning. Right, let's be clear about this. They were sinning. Lying is sin. Right, fundamental, Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Right, among the things that the Lord abhors in Proverbs chapter 6, among them are lying lips. So they were sinning, clearly sinning. In fact, sinning in a way that Peter recognizes as devilish in nature, right? Asking Ananias, why has Satan so filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, the language being used there should actually call to mind the language that was just used back in chapter 4, verse 31, right, where the church is described as being filled with the Spirit. So there's a contrast. There's a contrast of language here between being filled with the Spirit and being filled with Satan. Right? That's a very sharp contrast. And I think the language is deliberate. Right? Because in effect, what Peter is saying to Ananias is, hey, Ananias, what you are doing, right, and whatever is motivating you to do it has more in common with Satan than with the Spirit. How is that? Well, because the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Right, John 14, 17. And the Spirit of truth guides us into all truth. John 16, 13. And therefore, those who are filled with Him, the Spirit of truth who leads us into truth, those who are filled with Him are to, quote, put away falsehood and speak truthfully. Ephesians 4:25. Those who are filled with Him are to put off lying. Colossians 3, verse 9. They are to keep their tongue from evil and their lips from speaking deceitfully. 1 Peter 3:10. That's what the Spirit of truth is and does. Satan, on the other hand, though he surely believes everything that we do, right, in that he knows the gospel is true, he knows Christ is Lord, but he does not trust Christ as Lord, does not submit to Him, does not obey Him. Instead, he is a liar. John 8:44, he is a deceiver. Revelation 12:9. So when he speaks lies. Jesus said he speaks his natural language. When he speaks, he deceives, right? He speaks half-truths. He speaks untruths. He misrepresents and twists the truth, right? Genesis 3. And what Peter is saying to Ananias is, in effect, Ananias, that's what you're doing. Dishonesty, deception and duplicity are trademarks of the kingdom of darkness. And then perhaps in the most dramatic way possible, God then says, it should not be so in the church. The trademarks, the hallmarks of the kingdom of darkness should not be so in the church. And Ananias and Sapphira drop dead at the hand of God. I mean, what a statement from God. That the first recorded death and burial in the church of Jesus Christ was not caused by persecution or by natural causes, but rather was caused by a sobering act of divine discipline. You ever think about that? I mean, what a statement. I suppose it's fair to say God indeed used them as an object lesson. Right? A loud statement, right? God himself, bearing witness that he still takes sin seriously and his church must not forget it. And I get this, right? We do sympathize a bit with Ananias and Sapphira. Perhaps it had been easy for them to rationalize what they were doing, right? To justify it. After all, nobody's getting hurt here, right? If anything, people are benefiting. right? They're kind of doing it, you know, shady. They're for their own benefit, but, you know, church is getting a donation, right? It's not hurting anybody, right? And so to think, it's just a little white lie. Nobody's being harmed. Nobody's getting hurt by this. And again, like I said, maybe that's where we tend maybe to feel a degree of sympathy for Ananias and Sapphira, right? To think this seems a bit extreme. I mean, after all, I can think of far worse sins. But maybe that's the point. God wants to make a statement before things get worse. I mean, but I can think of worse things, and in comparison, right, this can seem like a minor infraction. Can it not? That line of reasoning is precisely part of the problem. Right, because that's how sin always wants us to think. Always. It's always trying to convince us, not that big a deal, minor infraction. Right, just a little white lie. And that is precisely the problem. That's the deception of it. It's lying to you. It's always far more serious than we tend to think it is. It's never a small thing, because just when you think you got it under control, how quickly it burns out of control. Not just in our own lives, but in the church. But we see it all the time, how quickly lust can burn into an addiction to pornography, which then burns into to adultery, which then can burn down an entire family. Right? I mean, when unchecked impatience, just a little impatience, just a little anger, and then you do something that you regret. It tears relationships apart. Right? We don't always see it, right? We don't always perceive it in the moment, but treat sin lightly and it'll put a knife in your back. Right? It'll betray you in a heartbeat. It'll kill you in cold blood. And this is not hyperbole. Right, this is why Peter could later say in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, right, to beware of the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. It's not on your side. It's not your friend, it's your enemy. Right? It's not on your side, even when you think you might be able to benefit from it in some way. Right? Some benefit, some pleasure, it's not on your side. It wages war against you. Right, sin is the most destructive force on planet Earth. And therefore, it is still the greatest threat to the church of Jesus Christ. Not persecution. Not the world out there. Not outside forces and pressure. It's sin that has the greatest potential to ruin everything. Right, the church's witness, its unity, its power, its love, its fellowship, its mission, its worship can all be undermined by it. But it was because of sin that Jesus died. Don't forget that. Christ died for sin. And not so that we could continue to live in it, but in order to set us free from it. And praise God that he did. Right, praise God that in Christ we are saved from the penalty of sin, no longer condemned by sin. We are, in fact, forgiven of all our sin, but don't ever make the mistake of thinking that God doesn't care about the ongoing presence and practice of sin in our lives. He does care. And don't ever make the mistake of thinking that it can't still have disastrous consequences in our lives. That's exactly what God is trying to protect the church from here. Right? Chapter 5 is a loud statement, as loud as possible to the church that whatever sins we are tempted to tolerate or excuse, God does not. It is a loud statement to the church that sin is always serious and we must not forget it. Unless we would like God to give us an unpleasant reminder. Right, Donald Gray Barnhouse said, and rather provocatively, if God chose to act today the same way he did in the 5th chapter of Acts, you'd have to have a morgue in the basement of every church and a mortician on the pastoral staff. And you think, man, that's extreme. Yeah, I get it. It can feel that way. This feels extreme, doesn't it? It does. But is it? In fact, you know what's really extreme? Actually extreme, truly extreme? God's patience with each and every one of us. Right? If we only knew the consequences that God has so often withheld from us out of extreme patience with us. That's extreme. And if there's any part of us that doesn't think so, then perhaps not only do we not see sin as sinful as it really is, perhaps we don't see God's holiness as holy as it really is. Right, Peter, this is the point Peter presses with Ananias and Sapphira, right? That they haven't just lied to men, but they've lied to God, right? To the Holy Spirit, that they're testing him, he says in verse 9, right? Testing, right? The Holy Spirit, testing a holy God. That's not a good idea. Right? He's not called holy for nothing. Our theologian J.I. Packer says of God's holiness, the holiness of God signifies everything about God that sets him apart from us and makes him an object of awe, adoration, and dread to us. The holiness of God is not just an Old Testament doctrine. No, God never changes. We sang about it this morning. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And here in the New Testament, as the church is being birthed into existence, God discloses himself to the church as still supremely holy. I'm still holy. And this story in particular reveals the reflex of his holiness towards sin. They are completely antithetical to one another. Right? God is patient. Is God patient? Yes, he is. Beyond imagination. Beyond imagination, God is patient. Is God long-suffering? Yes, he is. Is God gracious? Yes, he is. Is God merciful? Yes, he is. Is God forgiving in Christ? Yes, he is. But we must never mistake, ever, ever, his patience or his willingness to forgive as mere tolerance or acceptance. Right, the mistake that Ananias and Sapphira made is not only that they saw their sin as no big deal, but they presumed that God's response to it would be no big deal. Right, they assumed they could sin without consequence, right? Perhaps presuming upon his grace, presuming upon his mercy, right? Maybe believing God would simply overlook it or ignore it, right? Adopting a view of God that somehow his forgiveness means that we are safe from the consequences of sinning. What they fail to take into account, however, is God's holiness. And it cost them their lives. And again, if that feels extreme to us, what does that say about our own view of God's holiness? Because maybe, unwittingly, right, functionally, maybe in our own hearts, we have dumbed God down into something much smaller, much tamer, much safer, much softer than the majestic, glorious, awesome, holy God that he is. Our brothers and sisters, let's not forget that it is to the church that the scripture says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 10:29. Right? And in Acts chapter 5, the church was reminded of this afresh. Our God is a holy, awesome, consuming fire. And the effect of being reminded of this, Luke says in verse 5 and again in verse 11, was great fear. Now, clearly what he meant by that was a fear of God. And you know how we know that? Well, because later when Luke gives us another one of these progress reports about how the church is doing, we read this in Acts 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, walking in the fear of the Lord
And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Right? In other words, what happened in chapter 5? You get to chapter 9 and you find out it had its intended effect. The church was strengthened in its walk, in its witness, and in its worship. Right? They understood afresh, sin is serious, God is holy, and we should fear him because of it. In fact, brothers and sisters, let's just remember what the scriptures tell us about the fear of the Lord. Most of what the scriptures have to say about the fear of the Lord is actually positive. It's not some tragic story. It's positive, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Not wisdom, right? Chapter Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Chapter Proverbs 1, verse 7. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. Meaning, not only can you not live right without it, you can't even think right without the fear of the Lord. Right? Proverbs 14, verse 27 says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Right? Meaning, in so many ways, it's the key to living. Right? It's the key to life. In Ecclesiastes, after spending the entire book looking for meaning and purpose and satisfaction and fulfillment and joy and pleasure and peace in life, you come to the very end, and what do we hear? We're told this: now all has been heard, and here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God, stand in awe of God, bow the knee to God in humble, reverent, submissive, trust, awe, worship, a holy fear of him, right? And brothers and sisters, as the Spirit of God seeks to conform us into the image of Jesus, let's not forget that a fear of God was a defining aspect of Jesus' own character. Right? When Isaiah prophesied Christ coming, this is what Isaiah said about him in Isaiah chapter 11. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. That's Christ. But the fear of the Lord, brothers and sisters, is life-giving. It's life-preserving. It's life-transforming when we truly understand it and we truly have it. If we want to avoid the disastrous consequences of sin, right? If we want to overcome the scheming of the devil, if we want our witness to shine more brightly, if we want the bond of our unity to grow stronger, if we want to walk in the power of the Spirit in greater measure, if we want to truly feel how amazing God's grace really is, and if we want to truly love and care for one another as we are called to do, then we must never lose our fear of God. Ever. Right, Derek Thomas, in his commentary, he writes, quote, God is to be loved, but he is also to be respected. In what appears too often as a therapeutic concern for affirming our status as children in God's family when we conceive of God, we are often far too relaxed. Now, we are the children of God, right? Don't miss that. We are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ with all the rights and privileges thereof. Praise God. But this assurance of our status as sons and daughters should not lead us into a reckless disregard for holiness and commitment on our part. Our assurance is confirmed in the course of our obedience. And then he goes on to say, and the band can come, does the God of Acts 5 strike fear into your hearts? It did for these early Christians. Don't you think that when they went to bed that night, they were trembling a little at what God had done? If they slept at all, they arose the next day with determination that they were not going to waste their lives. Right? In other words, in light of what happened, right, you can only imagine. You can only imagine how they began to honestly assess what God was calling them to and where they were in their own spiritual life. Right? And brothers and sisters, I believe it's a call for us to do the same this morning. Right? Are there any ways that we are not treating our sins as seriously as we ought? Any we're tolerating, excusing, rationalizing, dismissing, indulging? Right? Are there any ways that we are treating God's holiness lightly, dismissively, flippantly, casually. Well, beloved, if we haven't dropped dead, if we haven't dropped dead, then it only means God is lovingly, patiently, kindly bearing with us like he does. But don't forget, his patience, his love, his kindness is always meant to lead us to repentance, right? So brothers and sisters, let's honestly assess ourselves. Let's take our sins, let's take our hearts, let's take our lives, let's lay them before the Lord, and let's ask, okay, like the psalmist, Lord, search me and know me. Lord, see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And friends, if there is some grievous way, like, confess. Because when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then let us ask afresh, right, for the Spirit's empowering presence in our lives, that like Christ himself, not only would we walk in the fear of the Lord, but that our delight would be in the fear of the Lord. So Lord, I pray, give us a delight in the fear of the Lord, Lord, to see you as you really are. Lord, just to see our sin for what it really is, but Lord, to see that in light of who you are, Lord, holy, awesome, glorious. Lord, and to trust you reverently, to stand in awe of you, to bow the knee to you. And Lord, to come, to confess, to repent, to receive your forgiveness and to walk in a new way. We ask by the power of your Spirit to do these things. And in Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen. Let's stand, let's sing together.